For those of you who are just joining us, we've been spending some time in the past weeks on disciple making. Most of you have an outline that says Daniel the Disciple Maker. On the other side of it, you've got something called the Survey of Discipleship. And disciple making is basically moving people from being curious to convinced. And that's where most people sit in churches. They're convinced that Jesus is, you know, from God and he's their Savior and all that stuff, blah, blah, blah. But they aren't committed to him. And we're going to talk a little bit about helping people become committed and then moving them from committed to conformed. And the last step, as you'll see on the bottom of your outline, is to crown, because they receive the same reward that Jesus did for his faithful service to the Father. In the box, up at the top, right above the first box, we make disciples by immersing folks in a relationship with God. Jesus said at the end of Matthew, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's not just getting them wet, it's immersing them into the power, the name was the power of God, and then teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. And that's the major bulk of the process, and that's the thing that was elaborated upon throughout the thing. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's the essence of it. So we want to help people move through this process in obeying Christ. The committed are those who believe that Jesus was the promised king and who follow in spite of hardship. So even when it gets difficult, they hang in there. They're willing to pay the same price that Jesus did to accomplish God's will, which would be being crucified. Yeah, that was kind of painful. And the verse that is kind of key for this is John 6:66. It's right at the spot where Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood, which has nothing to do with communion. It has to do with embracing his word, and he actually tells you that in the context. It's all in Daily Truth Base if you want to look at that passage. And they said, Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's a point where you become committed, when you realize there's no other spot to go. If you want to get to happily ever after, you do it through Jesus. You don't do it anywhere else. And it's at that point that people, the disciples, become committed. And it's at this point when people in our day and age become committed. To go from there to conform, the more committed you are to Jesus, the more committed you are to his words, the more those words will become incarnated in your life. They become fleshed out in your life, and then you start looking more like Jesus. And that's God's plan, is to conform us to the image of Christ, not just in the future, but as we follow him now. So Jesus said there are some things that if you don't do these, you can't be his disciple. And you know, you have the more expanded outline in your survey of discipleship. But they're out of Luke 14. If you don't hate even your own life, which means you love God more than, compared to your relationship with God, everything else is hate. You don't carry your cross, willingness to die. And then you don't give up everything you have. It doesn't mean you have to literally, physically give it up, but it's a good idea to mentally transfer over the title to not just your stuff, but your future, everything. It's like, okay, now God, what do you want me to do? If you can't do that, you can't be my disciple, said Jesus, because a disciple is a follower, and you couldn't hang on to all your stuff and still traipse across, you know, the land of Israel and Judah to make that happen. And then in John, Jesus said three things that you need to have to be his disciple. He said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You will know the truth. The truth is knowable, and the truth will set you free. So one of the real good marks of a disciple is someone who's getting set free by the truth. They used to be bound to sin. Now they follow the word, and they are freed from it. John 13:35. This is the Lord's Supper in John, which has no mention of this is my body, this is my blood. Really interesting. You might want to think about that. There's a big note on it on Daily Truth Base. And he did two things in the Lord's Supper, according to John. He washed the disciples' feet, which we're going to get to in a minute. And then he gave this verse. That's basically it. That was the sum total of John's take on the Lord's Supper. And in this one, he said, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. How should we do that? Well, just as I've loved you, you love one another. And it's serving one another's needs. We'll see that in a few minutes. And then last, he said, John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, I've read dozens and dozens of things on what it means to bear fruit. You know, love is a good one. Other people, yeah, that's really not the meaning. Israel was the vine. And it's lots of verses. If you go on Daily Truth Base, again, you'll find the references for this. And it was supposed to yield fruit for God. And if you go through the Old Testament, he repeatedly says the fruit that he wanted was righteousness and justice. So a person who is abiding in God, the Lord Jesus, and God and his words are abiding in him, will bear much fruit. And they're going to not only have righteousness and justice in their lives, but they will be passing it on to others. So that's another key mark of a disciple, is how are they passing on truth into another's life? And if you don't have that stuff, you really aren't Christ's disciple. If you do start developing that stuff, you become conformed. Those who are in the process of following Christ experience this transformation of values, attitudes, and actions, becoming like Christ. And the key word in there is values, transformation. It's actually two words. But it changes, because as I've looked over the decades of why people follow and don't follow, why do people turn back? Why do people not make it? Why do people get stuck? It all has to do with values. So what we did on our retreat last week is we kind of gave little role plays of people who typified or exemplified the stumbling blocks that folks encounter on the road to discipleship. If your task is to move people along that road, it's kind of really helpful to figure out, why ain't they moving? Where are they stuck? What's the barrier they can't climb over? What's the pothole they're stuck in? And then we want to help them move further down the road. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, and then there's no fruit. So what happened? They're stuck. Where are they stuck? If you want to figure out how to help someone, you need to know where they are. So the point of this exercise that we did last weekend was to help you learn the trick of listening to people. It's the technique. It's to listen to try to figure out, what are they valuing? Because if the Word of God does not affect your values, you don't change. You stay the way you always are. This comes out of a thing we've talked about before, where you ask, why do people do something? Because they want to. It's that simple. Now, think about yourself whenever you do something. You maybe aren't pleased with you. Say, why did I do that? And then the ugly answer is, I wanted to. That's why I do everything, because I want to. Well, why did I want to do that? And then the answer is, because I perceive that, or valued, or think that if I did that, I'd be happier than if I didn't. It's really that simple. You do what you do because you value the result. Now we need to move from having worldly values to having God's values. And it's that simple. To say, it's really hard to do. That's why God said, or not God, well actually it was God, but the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how you present yourself as a living sacrifice. You've got to change your values. So before we can change a person's values or even help them change their values, we got to know what their values are. And that's the point of the exercise. So we have these five profiles that are, you need to be able to recognize them. They overlap. You're not going to find one person who just perfectly fits this profile. We all have these in all various degrees. You try to want to figure out which is doing the person the most damage, and then we're going to figure out how to move them further down the road. In Luke 8:14, under the second box there, in the parable of the soils, the third category of soils were those who heard the word. They life grew up. And the life is still there, but it's not being reproductive, because they're choked with cares of this world, the desire for riches, the pleasures of life, and as it says in Mark 4:19's version of it, the desire for other things. It's not their priority. Those are the things that enter in, choke the word, make it unfruitful, and as a result, they bring no fruit to maturity. So if a person's not a fruitful Christian, these are the things that choke it. Now, these things match up moderately well with Satan's basic technique to keep us from fulfilling God's will. And most of you know the story in the Garden of Eden, or count if you want. Satan appealed to three basic desires of Adam and Eve. Desire for power, to be wise like God, pleasure, boy, that apple fruit looks good, and possessions. power, pleasure, and possessions. Those are the three basic desires. When Satan tempted Jesus, he used those same three areas. And John says in 1 John, everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world, and the world's under Satan's control. So what Satan does, God gave us these desires. Jesus had them as a sinless being. Adam and Eve had them as sinless beings. The desires aren't bad. In fact, God has a plan to fulfill those desires. That's where faith kind of enters in. I really believe that God's good and will provide those desires when it's best. Sometimes that's not until we die. But that's really where the faith comes in, is can I really trust God to fulfill his promises? Instead of doing that, we take Satan's shortcuts. And he offers, like, it was God's plan for Jesus to rule over all the kingdoms of the earth, right? You all know that. It was prophesied multiple times in the Old Testament. The Messiah would come, he'd rule over all the kingdoms. Satan offers it to him. He says, they're mine. I can give them to whoever I want. And all you have to do is just bend your knee a little bit and you got it. It's a shortcut. No pain. Just take a shortcut. And Jesus says, get away. I'm not going to go that way. We say, ooh, that sounds good. You know, how do I get this again? How far down do I have to go? We just kind of want to be able to get those benefits without getting them legitimately. So Satan's temporal shortcut wants to fulfill our desires as a means of obtaining what we perceive as our greatest good. And that's because we're basically deceived about how you're supposed to get these things. We don't deny ourselves. We don't take up our cross. We don't follow Jesus. We lack a concern for knowing and doing God's will. We lack fear of the Lord. And that's why we don't have fruitfulness in our lives. The piece that I think is really significant is fear of the Lord. There's an amazing number of people over the years that have battled with me on that. Oh, we're not supposed to fear God, we're supposed to love him. Well, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We need to be careful to observe to do what is pleasing and right in his sight. It's a major theme from the Old Testament. Like, at least dozens of times you can point to that kind of phraseology. Now, here's the thing that should enter a little bit of fear of God into the lives of us, is James 4, it's also in 1 Peter 5, says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you fit into the category of prideful, the God of the universe is opposed to you. And if you do your thing rather than God's thing, you're proud. You are autonomous. You are calling the shots. You are living independently of God. And God's opposed to you. He's gone on record. These are the people I will oppose. So you don't want to be in that camp. You want to be in the camp of those who he helps and gives grace to, which is the humble. And our first person we're going to look at is the prideful person. We all these desires and temptations. The categories are just an aid for isolating the most dominant desire or values that prevent a disciple from developing and maturing. All right. So here's a piece that is also helpful that you need to know to get into this material, is that enduring worth and value come from God. Enduring worth and value come from a daily denial of our desires to do what God desires. Everybody understand that? Every day we say, not my will, but thy will be done. It's a nice biblical kind of thing. Remember Jesus in the garden? That was, you know, big point there. And if you do that, God is pleased. If you don't do it, he is displeased. We have a whole Testament, and we also have a whole majority of the New Testament. It says God doesn't tend to like the people that do their thing rather than his thing. And they experience negative consequences rather than blessings. And you just see this again and again if you actually read the book. A verse that was really insightful for me, Matthew 5:13, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, and this shows up actually in the other Gospels as well, around the calls to discipleship. If a salt loses its flavor or savor or saltiness, depending on your translation, how can you salt it again? Like, you know, what do you use to season salt? The salt tastes a little unsalty. What do we add? At pepper? No, that's not going to happen. What do you add? Okay. Now, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden underfoot of men. So what's that got to do with things? Here's the essence of it. The essential characteristic of salt is that it's salty. Right? That's what you use it for. if it's no longer salty, it's worthless. The literal phrase is good for nothing. Looking that up, saying, what else does that mean? It doesn't mean anything else. It means good for nothing. You know, you can't, it's useless. You can't put it, you just basically put it on a path so people walk on it. Now, what's the essential characteristic of a disciple? Well, remember, the root word for disciple means follower, following Jesus. Now, the essential characteristic is you deny yourself to follow Jesus. If you have that essential characteristic, conversely, you have worth and value in God's sight. You're on your path to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have that basic self-denial. You wake up every day and say, okay, Lord, what's your will? What do you want me to do today? Here's the stuff I got coming up at work. What's your take on it? And you have a dialogue with God about the stuff that's in front of you. And then you go to work with, this is God's will for me today, regardless of whatever kind of work you've got. And you do it for the glory of God wholeheartedly, and God blesses you. It's the way it's supposed to work. So the essential characteristic is that you are denying yourself to follow Jesus. Well, the calls to discipleship start with deny yourself. How do we live our lives? We indulge ourselves, right? And isn't that what it's about? Oh, no. It's not. Strike that. Okay, so we had five profiles done by various people in the church that you were supposed to interview this past at the retreat. And you were supposed to learn to listen to them to see what values they were revealing. And that went so-so. Then once you understood what the value was, you then wanted to figure out what's the solution. So the X was the problem, Y was the solution, and the thing we're not going to discuss is the Z, the implementation, because that's situationally specific. But we can talk about it in discussion time if you want. Do we want AC on? You guys get nuts? Yeah, can we? Please, can someone turn it on? Thanks. Hey, that's really not the air, it's the heat of conviction. Okay, so our first guy was Prideful Pete, and the second one was Susie Significant. And some of you said it'd be really good to get those two together. Well, that's where they are this weekend. The two of them ran off to Bermuda. They're there doing their thing. Okay, now, Pete's problem was pride. Now, power, pleasure, and possessions, where does pride fit into that? Pride matches up with power. Power has two subsets, security and significance. And we normally break it down like that. But since pride was such a dominant thing, we wanted to have five groups. We decided to give pride its own special piece. And understanding power and the desire for it is, I think, essential for succeeding in life, both as a worldly and as a spiritual guy. You kind of need to understand this concept. You need to understand how it works in the workplace and relationships. It's something you really should become a master at. Similarly, for significance, everybody wants to be significant, so you need to understand that. Same with security. You know, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, that's one of the basic ones. And of course, you understand pleasure and possessions, that's what makes that Madison Avenue exist, is, you know, trying to sell those things. So these are things really worth understanding. It's kind of hard to come up with just a one-word definition of pride, so how about pride? Yeah, there it is. The Greek word for it means to shine above. So it normally has a context of you're above everything else, and Pete tried to show that last week. That was Steve, by the way, if those of you don't remember his name. He tried to show that he kind of knew it all, but if you understand the fact that he knows it all, but where's the fruit? If you know it all, why aren't you bearing fruit? It's supposed to happen. So Pete was arrogant, he knows it all, but he's not fruitful, he's not reproductive. There's nothing in his life where he's passing on truth to others because it's all about him. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. So where's the fruit? And you guys didn't see, anybody see fruit in Peter's life? Oh, he's going to be partner, he's going to have money, right? But where's the fruit in other people's lives? Other people? What have they got to do with this? They're kind of key. So we've got the profile. He had no needs. He's egocentric, not other-centered. most people who wrestle with pride hide, and we all do, hide their needs because their worth and value comes from what others think about them. It's kind of everyone's element of significance. So they don't want to have any flaws, so they pretend they don't exist. They also don't have good relationships because they don't know how to interact with other people. They don't know how to share themselves. And under the surface, they tend to be insecure. They're self-absorbed, self-willed. Under that, their view of reality rules. Well, the way I think life should be is the way it's going to be. As opposed to, well, what is God's view of reality? What did he say in his word? They don't understand that. There's no submission because they're at the top of the heap. There's no teamwork because it's all about them. There's no dependence because, hey, I can handle it. There's no answered prayer. There's no praise. They're easily angered because they have to have things their way. They have to be in control, and if it doesn't happen, they just, you know, basically work to make it happen because their worth and value comes from being in charge. There's no love. There's no service. Why should I serve anybody? They really are demonically deceived. And Titus 3:3 and Galatians 6:7 talk something about that. And here's the bad thing about this. If you go after power your way, it precludes you from getting it God's way. Okay, so we all know pride, but you want to become a master of it. The Greeks spent a lot of understanding it. The Greeks spent a lot of time understanding these characteristics. And they had this thing called hubris. We sometimes use it. And basically, it's like, you don't care about anybody else. It's me. And as I was doing a little research, in Athens, this was considered a capital offense. It was the worst crime to demonstrate hubris. And it wasn't just towards others, because they considered themselves a democracy. It was also towards the gods. You didn't care about what the gods thought. Now, modern scholarship basically has removed the god people from the equation. It's just they made it more of a person-to-person thing. But the god component is basically in there. And when a person was demonstrating hubris, they were living life according to their rules rather than the God's rules. The gods sent someone against them, and it's a word you're all familiar with, called nemesis, right? So if you remember Peter Sellers in one of the Pink Panther things, he had hired the houseboy to be the nemesis and come attack him, so, you know, basically be in charge. I mean, basically keep a skill sharp. And as I was researching it, I came across a picture done in the 1800s of Nemesis. And I decided to take a little look at it a little more closely. Nemesis was retribution. Now, the figure of Nemesis was a woman with angelic wings and was rather plain looking, and her eyes were closed. And in her hand was a sword. So just think about angels bearing swords. Not good. 180,000 people in one night, boom, gone. All right, so it's like when an angel has a sword, watch out. And then in the other hand, it's this way. Yeah. In this hand was an hourglass. And the sands were almost out. And the artist captured the essence of retribution from a divine standpoint. The person doesn't see to show mercy or compassion or pity. They've got the sword, it's going to be executed, and time is short. It's impending doom. Now, one of the things that we kind of miss out on is seeing the immediate consequences to our actions. And we think, oh, well, yeah, I can do things my way, no problem. But we don't realize that there's the avenging angel standing there waiting to execute judgment. That causes a little bit of a fear of God and consequences. And, okay, Jesus pays the penalty of going into the lake of fire. Right? You don't go there because he died for you. But there are consequences to your actions. People who don't believe that are demonically deceived. Galatians 6 says, we will reap what we sow. Don't be deceived, New Testament believers. You will reap what you've sown. God's not unjust. He's not going to be mocked. It will happen. So God sends judgment on those who are prideful. God resists the proud. Now, would you rather go through life with a power assist from God, or would you rather go through like riding Balaam's donkey, constantly getting dashed against the walls because you are missing out what God has for you? You basically want to have a life with God's power assist. Recognizing pride in others, is it easy or hard? Yeah. Recognizing it in the mirror? Hard. Okay. Now, what happens when you recognize a prideful person? What do you want to do? Now, one of the things I heard during the retreat, almost all of these in every group, was we want to tell these people that what they're doing is wrong. Not a good first step. Because prideful people in particular don't like being told they're wrong, because you're upsetting their house of cards. And it goes kaboom. It's like, what's that game where you pull out the little thing? And Jenga, all right, yeah. Just think, every prideful person is just basically this Jenga tower, all right? And they're not going to like you if you tell them they're doing that. So people tend to like you and want to listen to you if you give them what they want. So what does the prideful person want? They want to be great. Disciples just argue about this all the time. I'm greater than you. I'm going to sit next closer to Jesus than you are. And God, Jesus, I want to sit next to you. No, it's, no, you can't. Yeah, it's like, they constantly went through that. So if the person wants to be great, I think we can help them by telling them how they can be great. You know, there was this guy called Jesus, and one of the biggest lessons he ever taught his disciples was, if you want to be great, you be a servant. The way up is down. And Jesus kind of knew what he was talking about. Unless you think you know more than Jesus does. Well, look what happened to him. You know? I got a corner office and, you know, he's dead. Well, no, he's not dead anymore. He's now exalted above everything else. And he said, the way up is down. So the wise person would probably try to follow what Jesus said and serve others. If you want to be great, you need to be the servant. If you want to be the greatest, go for it. Just learn how to be the servant of all. You could die for them. That would be kind of cool. But one of the key things that is what Jesus did in the upper room is he taught them to wash each other's feet. And it's not about foot washing. It's about meeting their spiritual needs. Remember when Jesus came up to Peter and Peter said, oh yeah, give me a bath. I don't want you to wash me. And Jesus said, well, no, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. Oh, do the whole body. And Jesus said, no, you're already clean from the word I spoke you. So the disciples already believed that Jesus was coming from God and was going back to God. They already believed that. But they, as you go through your life, you pick up, you know, some dirt, some defilement. So the word that was used for wash when he's doing the feet is hands, feet, face. You know, you just kind of do the little surface things get picked up. But those are the really deep things. So the bath is Jesus died for your sins, you're justified, you're born again. And then the sanctification stuff is the hands, feet, and face. And that's the stuff that you need to learn to serve people in. Because those are those real needs. Now, how you get into those real needs is another story. Check out one of the outlines on service and humility. But that's really what you want to move people towards. One of my favorite passages is listed here, Acts 28:3. And here's Paul on a shipwreck. You know, here's the mighty Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul who basically through his counsel saved the entire ship and nobody got lost. Well, the ship got broken up, but all the people were alive. So they finally come to land and old Apostle Paul should be there basking in his glory. Wow, that's really right. What's old Apostle Paul doing? He's gathering wood for the fire to help people be warm. Servant to the core. Not about, I am the mighty Apostle Paul who can raise the dead. I'm the guy who can gather firewood. And then in his service, God has a viper come out and bite him. And then they said, he's a demon. Or he's cursed by God. And then, he's not dead. He's a god. You know, you don't want to base your sense of worth and value on what others think of you, because it fluctuates. But you do want to base it on the fact that you are serving others according to God's will. Which means you need to know God's will, do it. It's God's will that you help others and love them by moving them along the path. I would suggest you, basically, you want to recognize the problem and the approach to the solution. And there's a whole lot more. You need to basically figure those things out, find sermons on them. Let's talk about Susie. Susie was the driven, was she an investment banker? A banker? Yeah. And she was out there to be better than everyone else. Autonomy wasn't her major thing, but she was pretty autonomous. So there's an overlap. She wanted success. And that's something that's really common in our city. She had probably the easiest time putting together her profile. She just thought about all her coworkers. and bunched them together, and here you got them. This is kind of typified by the guy who it's called to follow Jesus. I got to try out my oxen first. You know, it's like my business stuff, and I really need to make that work. And didn't follow. Modern day workaholics, type A personalities. You're looking for someone driven by security. I mean, by success. A lot of these folks didn't get the affirmation they should have gotten as a kid, so they're trying to get it from other people. I was thinking, is that really cause it? And no, it's kind of woven into the fabric of our being to want this stuff. It's not just a result of our socialization. These are desires that God put in, and He has a means of giving us success. And we'll see what that is in a minute. They believe they have to be or get the best, whatever it is. Be it school, job, spouse, house, family, you know, whatever it is, they need to have the best. And they're really short-sighted worldlings. They really can't see, what happens when after I get that? And one of my favorite things to do is to think about, look at the celebrities. They got everything that everyone strives for. What good does it do them? Just have more to give away in the divorce court. You know, it doesn't help. If you noticed in the profile of the person, Susie was a worldling. She said, oh, when I get all the money, I'll just give it to God, you know, and it'll make me more successful because I'll be a big philanthropist. Well, God doesn't need her money. He needs her. What about the eternal reward that comes from obeying His commands? She had one verse that she was just plugging on. About, do your work heartily. I'm doing my work heartily. Well, what about the other stuff? We have a whole book of stuff that God wants us to do. Jesus didn't say, teach them to do their work wholeheartedly. He said, teach them to obey everything that I commanded you. Well, what about love? What about gathering with believers? What about outreach? What about those things? Susie was not rich towards God. Remember in Luke 12:21, the guy had gotten abundance. God had blessed him. And what was his take on it? Oh, my barns are so full. I don't have any place to put the stuff. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll make bigger ones. Well, what's the point of having all that stuff? And God's take on that was, you fool, tonight you die. This very night, your life is required of you because you're not using it for anything worthwhile. So quit wasting oxygen. You're contributing to the ozone depletion. All right. Ozone layer, whatever that thing is up there. I know it's a... Okay, so the person wasn't rich towards God. Jesus did say, lay up treasure in heaven. You want to be significant? You want to be rich? Don't just be temporally rich, be eternally rich. They're driven to accomplish. People are means to the end. They don't have any meaningful relationships, including a meaningful relationship with God. If you listened to those profiles, you shouldn't have heard anything about where's their relationship with God. They don't have a relationship with God. They need to have that. So Susie wanted affirmation. She wanted the people say, wow, you're amazing. So let's tell her she's amazing. And God wants you to be amazing too. If you want to be amazing in God's sight. Hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Should be the one out of Matthew 25. Remember, if you want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, you got to have done something. You have to have done it well. You have to have been good and you have to have been faithful and you have to have been a servant. Just like a huge life lesson just in those little words. Those are the things you need to do. If you want to get real affirmation. The affirmation you get in this life lasts until the next economic crisis. And boom, it just falls apart. The affirmation you get from God goes on for eternity. And as Garrett has frequently said, you know, just one little thing that goes on for eternity is worth bunches of much of the stuff that end. So worth and value is found in affirmation from others, what they think of the facade, rather than affirmation from God. And if God thinks you're great, you're great. Doesn't really matter what others think. They don't judge very well. In fact, Groucho Marx used to say, I wouldn't want to be a member of any club that would accept me. And the fact that people are saying, oh, you're wonderful inside, very, very successful people tend to know that they're not. Because they've sacrificed so much to get there. There are some people who have done the job justly and righteously and do deserve accolades. And God does bless materially. But the Pharisees of Jesus' day equated exterior material blessings with being godly, and that wasn't the case. So a person like Susie, you want to basically help her see that worth and value that comes from God is worth a whole lot more than anything that somebody says about you. And what's going to happen at the end? Do you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? You're probably not going to hear that based on the actions that you're currently practicing. You need to do something differently. Jesus said in another spot, what does it profit a man or a woman if they gain the entire world and lose their soul? Now, because this has been preached so much as an evangelistic message, people miss it, that it was given to forgiven people. It's a message of discipleship. For what are you going to exchange your life? There's nothing in there about belief. What's in there is exchanging your life, dying to self. Your life is the word soul, it's mind, will, and emotions. And that is what you need to basically invest in the cause of Christ to be able to get it back at the end. If you try to save it, oh, it's my mind, my will, my life, then you lose it. So you need to invest it. Jim Elliot's statement on man's no fool, gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose is appropriate here. Okay, now we have our security Sam. This is, security is another component of power. A lot of people want power because they want to be safe. And that's a legitimate need. The problem is that following Jesus really wasn't safe. It was risky. It took faith that God would protect you, faith that that was the right way. Faith that what Jesus said was true, so it was worth dying. Someone who is driven by safety and security makes a rotten martyr. You know, you just don't see those people being martyrs. They also don't have a really good influence because they don't want to let people know that they're a follower of Jesus. And there are times when you want to be as innocent as a serpent and wise as a dove and not blurt out everything right up front. This is the thing that gives born-again folks bad names. You want to build a relationship. It's not a trick, it's a technique. You want to understand where the person is coming from. Your objective is first to be understood. Thank you, Dr. Covey. I mean, to understand them, and then to be understood. First understand, then understood. Okay, so safety and security. This guy is a little typified by the guy in Luke 9:59 who says, oh yeah, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first I need to go back and bury my father. You know, some people said this has to do with getting his inheritance, and they're probably right. He's basically putting something in front of Jesus. He wants his inheritance for the security. With lots of reasons, but basically, I want to get my security done, then I will follow you. Let me get Dad, you know, put away, make sure I collect my inheritance, and then I can follow you, because then I have something to fall back on. I remember one of my profs at seminary saying that people who didn't make it weren't committed to making it. And they said that they always got like a teaching degree. I had a couple friends down there who had law degrees in their back pocket. Well, if I don't make it here, I'll always go back to it. And the disciples didn't really have a plan B. It was plan A, follow Jesus. There is no plan B. It's just like, I'm going to follow him. And I love Thomas's statement. He says, well, we might as well go die. You know, Doubting Thomas, it's like, you know, everybody knows the statement where he makes, unless I see his nail prints and all that, I won't believe. He made another great statement around the Lord's Supper time when Jesus is going out. He says, well, we might as well go with him to die. And then someone said to Thomas, Thomas, you need to be more optimistic. Okay, I'm positive we're going to go out and die. But the idea is that you are committed to going after God, and there is no turning back. Remember what Jesus said about the person who put their hand to the plow and turned back? Unfit, unworthy for reward in the kingdom. So safety and security, Sam. This guy basically thinks everything depends on their own efforts. So they want to make sure that everything is done right. They tend to put a lot of hours in at work because they don't want to do anything wrong that's going to jeopardize their retirement plan. They're easily offended. They mull over offenses. They want to be perceived as a good person because they get safety and security from that. Do you know that the majority of the Christians in the early church were perceived as bad people? They don't worship the gods. They're evil. They eat kids. Yeah. So if you look at the things, charges that were leveled against them, it was a cannibalistic feast. It's like Satan spread all kinds of lies against them. So you really can't depend on or take your cues about yourself from others. Worth and value for a person who's driven by safety and security is found in depending on their own efforts rather than depending upon God. And I remember as we were putting these together, it was kind of hard to see that, you know, it's like someone with safe and secure, but they don't depend on God, but this is how they go together. You're depending on your efforts rather than God. So Matthew 6, 11, give us this day our daily bread, dependence on God, it's the center of that prayer. It's very close to the center of that prayer. 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You should all know those verses. So that's, you want to help a person see that you can depend on God and he's trustworthy. And one of the correctives that I thought was really good for this group, they nailed it really well, was you need to help them take baby steps of trusting God. And everybody said, yeah, they should bring it to church and people, you know, praise God for little things he's done for them so they can realize, oh yeah, God does that, and then take bigger and bigger steps of faith. And one day they'll be praising God for answering them and helping them and moving out of insubordinate, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Okay, then we get Pleasure Patty. Now, we all have these characteristics. We all like pleasure. When people get a lot of power, what do they use it for? Pleasure. So ultimately, we saw that this person was lazy and lustful. They had the desire for other things, fun orientation. They use others in relationships to build their sense of joy and happiness. They ultimately are self-centered. They eventually come across being other-centered because they want to get someone to like them. It's not about what the other person's needs are unless they want to get the person to like them so they can minister to them. That's a worthy objective. They are the immediate gratification person. They don't believe in pain. They try to avoid it at all cost, but no pain, no gain. They have no plan to glorify God. So what you looking forward to? Oh, I'm going on this party and that party. I got this vacation going on. I got this and that. How about longer term? Well, I'm thinking of retiring somewhere where it's nice and pleasant. How about beyond that? Huh? You mean there's more? Yeah, more than this life? Yeah. How about eternal life? There's something out there. So are you going to enjoy that? Oh, yeah, I'm sure everybody enjoys it. Well, let's take a look at what the scriptures have to say about that. And you basically need to plan for accomplishing the work that the Father gave you to do so he can come back and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So this person thinks that worth and value is found in gratifying temporal desires. They need to basically realize that pleasing God's desires is the way to get the real pleasure, because he could do such a better job of pleasing me than I can. When you were a kid, did you ever really want something? I remember I really wanted this tennis racket, and I got the tennis racket, and it was great for a couple of years, and then I stopped playing tennis, and like, You know, and then you wanted the bicycle, I got the bicycle, it was great for a year or two, and then, you know. And then you actually really wanted that job, and you get that job, and then after you have the job, it's, I'll stop there. All right, so, some of you will get there. All right, so, the short-term orientation, thinking that we know what's best and what will turn our crank, misses out on the pleasures of God. So Psalm 16:11, you know, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the one in Psalm 36:7, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you get them to drink from the river of your pleasures, where with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. So just think about, you know, God is basically passing out the cups of pleasure. He comes to you and says, oh, you don't need a thimble. Here, come to the river. Dive in. That's kind of, you know, and that lasts forever, right? It's pleasure without regret. And lastly, we had our sad Sarah. Possessions, contentment were her problem. She had to have stuff to be content. But then when she got that stuff, there was more stuff. So remember, she wanted to, you had to get these roles when, you know, on Broadway. Once she got those roles, then she had to have the house and the kids and everything. She needed to have stuff. She thought that life consisted of having stuff, the abundance of possessions. And some people tripped over the thing that possessions aren't just physical things, they're attainments. So people go through life amassing these things. That, you know, once I get a six-page resume, I'll be content with all kinds of great stuff. Well, I know lots of discontent people with 10-page resumes. What's the point? Unless God is giving you the stuff, it's not going to be that satisfying. So these are people who expend lots of effort, like the guy who bought the field and he had to go make sure it was okay. The cares of this world choke, the word becomes unfruitful. But they got to have the degree, the job, the money, the spouse, the house, the family, the two dogs, the relationships, all that stuff they've got to have or they won't be content. And then when they get all that, they eventually might discover the verse, hey, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul says, I can be happy with nothing, I can be happy with a lot. It's not about the externals, it's about my relationship with God. So that's the thing you want to learn how to do. You want to be able to recognize in others. God requires us to be good stewards of all the stuff he's given us. So the more stuff you got, guess what? The more you have to give an account. So it's something to be said for minimalism. These people, because they basically like to accumulate stuff, they don't like to let it go. And Jesus said you have to die to be fruitful. You know, grain of wheat, you got to die if you're going to bring forth fruit. They tend to not use what they've got for the glory of God because then they wouldn't have it. And Jesus said, giving yourself away is the best way to getting it back. So worth and value is not found in having things and attainments. It's found in having faith that God will give what's best when it's best. And 1 Timothy 6:6, I think, is a godliness contentment verse. Psalm 84:11, that's basically quoted there. And then the Luke 12:15 verse, what was that one? Oh yeah, take heed and beware of covetousness because one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that they possess.
Can you say that
loud? Beg your pardon?
Can you say that again?
Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Life is more than the accumulation of stuff, honors, and accolades. Okay, so those are five profiles. Hopefully in the process of last week, in the past couple of weeks, you recognize that you've got some of the issues on these things and you want to work on them. You want to be able to recognize these in others and then figure out how to help them see that what they're seeking is ultimately found in God. Then come the mechanics. You know, we got to get them to do a Bible study on this. We got to get them to do this. We got to get them to do that. We got to, blah, blah, blah. But understanding that this is where people come from is one of the first steps to helping them, providing them with what it takes to get them over these obstacles. Okay, questions? Yeah.
On the card one, Peter's character was this very arrogant, egotistical guy, and that comes along, we tend to see it, but pride has this like pride, humility continuum. So when people are more in that middle bucket, how do we do a better job of seeing it or in ourselves or even recognizing it in others?
Peter was over the top in the arrogant stuff. So Vince's question is, how do we recognize people more in the middle continuum? The people at the other end of the continuum are really easy to spot. The ones who say, I'm the most humble person on earth. Let me show you the study I did on humility. It's the best thing you've ever seen. But in the middle piece, it's self-will is the essence of pride. Satan fell through self-will. Remember, he says, I will, I will, I will. It's all about your will. So a way to discern self-will is when you present, this is what God says. And then, what's the response to that? Oh no, couldn't be right. And then you actually show, well, this is, God's inspired word, this is how we know that it's his word, it's true, and everything. Oh no. So, it's amazing the number, I would say, the Christendom at large, we have problems with pride because that's endemic to the human race. And Satan fosters it. And in Christendom, we all believe that God's word is accurate and true, but does it guide our life? Do we seek it every day? Is our daily prayer not my will, but thy will be done? So when you ask people what they're doing and why they're doing it, and it all revolves around them, you have a person who's prideful. Another easy way to spot it is in conversations. I remember I spent an hour and a half of the kids, when they were younger, went to a birthday party. And I came at the appropriate time to pick them up, and it was an hour and a half until I actually got back in the car. And I'm trying to figure out how to use the time well, and I start talking to this guy, hoping I'd be able to have some sort of ministry in the guy's life and start to get to know him. And asking him questions, I'm understanding everything he does, I'm, you know, his value. Hour and a half later, I understood more than the guy's wife knew about him. He never asked one question about me. You know, I could have been a doorpost to talk. You know, it's like, it was all about him. Even though he came, external demeanor and everything was, oh, a nice little humble guy, no, zero interest in anything outside himself. And I asked, you know, one of my best questions that led into, so how about you? Didn't hear it. Nothing. So it's a self-absorbed person. So the reaction towards God's will, the interest in the real needs of others are two of the ones. Any other ones that people, good telltale signs? All right, other questions? Yeah, Joe. Yeah, that's very good, Jill. Yeah, it's, you don't actually say, oh, you need to be a servant. You need to go with, you know, being great toward, in God's sight. You need to go with, you need to basically first show, have them, you can affirm them, and, you know, most of the people are accomplished, because they've sacrificed everything to get accomplished, so you can honor that. And then talk about, well, how do you work on becoming great in God's sight? And then when a person says, you can become great in God's sight, oh yeah, you can become rich in God's sight. If people are rich towards God, how do you do that? Then when they are curious about that, you can then bring in what Jesus said. As the disciples were arguing who was going to be the greatest, that the way to do it is this way. And it's through serving others. And then they respond, serving others? Why would I do that? Well, that is what Jesus did. And if a person buys into being a follower of Jesus, they should do some of the stuff that Jesus did. And chief among that was serve others. Like, even wash their feet. And then they'll say, okay, well, we'll just put foot washing thing on my schedule. Yeah, John.
It seems like there's a common sort of transition or thinking that needs to take place amongst all the five, which is, well, this is a recognition that this life is not all that there is, but life is short. There's a finite period. And whatever you're seeking will stop when you die. And therefore, I think maybe one of the critical things is getting them to understand and recognize that you can't take it with you. Therefore, if you're a Christian, what do you think you can take with you?
Mm. Yeah, what's the eternal stuff that's going to outweigh your life? I remember when I was a little kid, I was sitting in the doctor's office, and they had New Yorker magazine, and of course I only read the cartoons then. I still only read the cartoons. And they had these people waiting outside the pearly gates, and, you know, they're in a line, they're all wearing their sheets. And then they have a guy driving up in this, like, giant Cadillac with the fins, and this huge U-Haul behind it, and the car's filled with babes and everything. And he's driving into the pearly gates, and the other guy said, what do you know? You could take it with you. But most people acknowledge that you can't take it with you, that it's finite. So what is the stuff that you can exchange your life for that lasts and endures in the future? Very good point. Anything else? I want to draw your attention to the questions. Do all believers follow Christ on the narrow and difficult path to discipleship? The answer to that is?
No.
All right, then the question becomes, why? Why not? Why don't they do that? What gets in the way? This is something that you need to understand if you're going to minister to people. How do you move them further down the path? Why do some people have their needs met by God and others don't? How do you account for the two steps forward, one step back? I mean, it's the title of one of Swindoll's books because it's so common. Should that be the normal Christian life? And the answer is no, it should not be. You should be making progression down the path. It's like, can you imagine someone trying to follow Jesus? Jesus is walking down the path, and they're taking two steps forward, one step back, two steps back. Jesus would just get further and further and further away from them. And really, it's because they failed to believe that what God said really is the way to do it. It's really a crisis of faith. They failed to believe that. Can someone be cured or healed by just treating or managing symptoms? Again, the answer to that is no. So we don't just want to deal with the outward symptom of a person. We want to help them understand a value shift that's necessary and become masters of trying to turn their values around. And number five is you need to think about how you've overcome the obstacles, and then you can help other people overcome the obstacles. But the caveat to this is you are different from the other person. People who struggle with pride think, well, if I had the problem, everybody's got the problem. Let me tell you how I dealt with it. No. That's not what you want to do. You want to help them figure out what their unique needs are, why those needs are there, and how to help them move down the path. This is not easy. It's not a course. It's not a book you read. It's a lifelong process, because that's what following Jesus is all about. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus to call us to a life that has eternal benefit and reward. We thank you. You showed us the model of helping truth become part of a person's life so that they could bring forth fruit in others' lives. I pray you'd use us to make disciples, to be disciples, and through that you'd be glorified as we bear fruit that is pleasing in your sight. We commit ourselves to this task with the strength you provide for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.